Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking almost exclusively here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, at the book of Philippians as we look at some teachings from this epistle. This is an epistle that we've been studying the last two or three weeks on Wednesday evening in the class that meets out here. And there is just so much helpful instruction in this epistle. I thought it would be helpful to dig into some of these teachings more in depth in a lesson based upon this book. As we think about this epistle, we see in the first chapter, in the first verse, the background of who was writing and who he is writing to. As it says there in the first chapter, in the first verse, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so first of all, we see that the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi are the direct recipients of this epistle. And as we think about that word saints, we've noted before that's a word that refers to the same group of individuals as the word Christians does. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A saint is one who is sanctified or holy, set apart from darkness to bring glory to God. And as we see in Scripture, one who is following Christ is going to be sanctified, is going to be part of God's holy people. And thus, it is fitting that these terms are used to refer to the same group of individuals. The saints in Christ Jesus would be a reference to the church at Philippi. But he goes on to reference two specific groups of individuals that were a part of the church at Philippi, that were among the saints at Philippi, and that is the bishops or overseers and the deacons. And we recognize that the bishops or overseers would be a reference to the group that we often refer to as elders. They're also referred to as shepherds or pastors in the New Testament. These are those who shepherd the flock of the church, and there's a lot to go into detail on that that we'll not dig into here this morning, but he references those individuals and also references the deacons as well, the appointed servants in the church at Philippi, but he is addressing the church as a whole with the instruction that he gives. But we also see there in that opening verse who is writing. And primarily, the author, it's evident throughout this epistle, who the Holy Spirit inspired to write is the Apostle Paul. He includes Timothy in the opening greetings. Later on in the second chapter, he will refer to Timothy in a way that makes it clear. Timothy was not the principal author of this epistle, but he does join with Paul and seems to give his stamp of approval, if you will, on the things that Paul writes to the brethren at Philippi in this epistle. But as we think about who was inspired to write this epistle, a lot of the teaching, a lot of the lessons that we glean from this epistle is strengthened when we consider what his circumstances were like at the time of writing. If you skip down to verses 12 through 14 of Philippians chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14, he says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll touch more on Paul's attitude of his imprisonment, how he saw this in some ways as a positive thing we see from those verses. We'll dig into that in more detail, Lord willing, this afternoon. But just notice here as we begin this lesson that the Apostle Paul refers to his bonds in Christ. It is evident that he was writing as one who was imprisoned at the time of this epistle. And based on the internal evidence, it would appear highly likely that this was his first imprisonment at Rome, which we read about at the end of the book of Acts. But regardless, he was writing this epistle as one who was a prisoner for Christ's sake. He was persecuted for the cause of Christ on many occasions, and particularly towards the end of the book of Acts, he was led away to Rome, where he was imprisoned, and he was writing this epistle as one imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And it appears that what prompted, at least part of what prompted, the occasion for Paul to write this epistle to the Philippian brethren is that the Philippian brethren had sent a messenger to Paul who was bringing a gift from them to him. That messenger was Epaphroditus, and Paul had received this gift and was now sending a thank you letter of sorts back to the Philippian brethren in response to this. Notice over in chapter 4 and verse 18. In chapter 4 and in verse 18, Paul says, "But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so this provides the basic setting for us of the epistle. And I think digging into this on the onset really will help us to better appreciate some of the points that we see taught in this epistle, is that we have a situation where an apostle was imprisoned for Christ's sake, and this benevolent church who was frequently helping Paul in ways that they could had an occasion to send a messenger to Paul with a gift for him as he was imprisoned. He received that gift, he was thankful for that gift, and now he's sending a letter back to the Philippian brethren by the hands of Epaphroditus. And he is using this as an occasion to provide a lot of instruction and to provide an update on where his frame of mind is as he was imprisoned, and through his outlook, his frame of mind, and the instruction that he gives, we can learn a whole lot from a study of this epistle. And one thing that we see right away as we think about lessons to glean, particularly from the example of the Apostle Paul himself, is this need to have an attitude of gratitude. Notice back in the first chapter in the third verse, right after giving the opening greetings, the Apostle Paul opens up his section where he gets into more meat, if you will, not by describing all of the reasons that he was pitying himself, feeling sorry for himself, for his circumstances, being treated unfairly as he was. That's not how he begins. Instead, he begins by, "I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you." And this attitude of gratitude is seen throughout this epistle. One who was writing from prison, one who had been mistreated and was continuing to be mistreated over and over again for Christ's sake, expressed his gratitude throughout this epistle. He was grateful for the brethren at Philippi. He was grateful, as we see from chapter 2, for Timothy, for Epaphroditus, and he was grateful, first and foremost, for God and for the wonderful blessings that God provides. In a general sense, the blessings God provides to everyone, but in a more specific sense, those blessings that God bestows on those who are his faithful children. And it really well exemplifies something that the Apostle Paul taught in the second chapter and verse 14. As there, the scripture says in chapter 2 and verse 14, to do all things without murmurings and questionings. And as we think about what it is that is at the heart of murmurings, think about the example of the Israelite generation who left Egypt and journeyed towards Canaan. The Exodus generation is what I tend to call that generation. And as you think about their constant murmuring against God and what it was that really prompted that, number one, it was a lack of faith. They didn't believe God. They might have believed in God, but they didn't believe God. They didn't trust him. But secondly, they were ungrateful to God. God was continually providing for them, giving them everything that they needed. And instead of looking at all that God was doing for them and just being filled with gratitude, instead their attitude was, "We deserve better than what we're getting." On one occasion, even murmuring because the food that they had wasn't as tasty as what they had, or at least claimed to have, back when they were in Egypt. So often it was this ingratitude that led them to have that attitude of murmuring. And throughout Scripture, as we think about this need for us to not murmur like the Israelites murmured, we see this need at the same time to have gratitude, and I believe those two things really go hand in hand, as an attitude of gratitude is needed to overcome this problem of murmuring. But the Apostle Paul said elsewhere to give thanks in all circumstances, give thanks whatever our circumstances are like. We've got so much reason to be grateful for God. If we will just stop and concentrate, not only count our blessings as we sometimes sing, but weigh them. Weigh the blessings God bestows on the faithful contrasted with the temporal hardships that we face. The temporal hardships don't even compare, even come close to comparing to the wonderful benefit, the value of those blessings that God bestows on the faithful. We have reason in all circumstances to be thankful, and the Apostle Paul well exemplified that as one writing from prison and had this attitude of gratitude. I thank my God. That's something that we can learn from the book of Philippians. But he goes on there in verse 4 to note a direct way in which he expressed his thanks. Paul, it's evident, had an attitude of gratitude as a part of his character permanently, as a 24/7 lifestyle, not just something that was words he uttered on occasion. But in a direct way, we understand that Paul, and we understand that us as well, give thanks to God, or can give thanks to God in part through prayer, among other ways that we worship Him. And we see that there in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 1. After saying, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, he says, always in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. And so it's evident that he was prayerful for the Philippian brethren. And we see some of the specific things that he prayed for the Philippian brethren down at verses 9 through 11. And looking at this gives us an idea of the kinds of things that we have great reason to pray for ourselves and for others. As he says down at verses 9 through 11, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, this is just sort of a sampling of the kinds of things that Scripture demonstrates we ought to be praying for. As we think about in praying that the brethren's love would abound more and more, and we could ask ourselves, each one of us, when's the last time I prayed for that? And if we're praying for that fervently on a continuous basis, that's a good thing. But also it includes here praying that we might approve, or that the Philippian brethren might approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and void of offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. These are the kinds of things. We're not going to probably word our prayers just like the Apostle Paul does, but these are the kinds of things that God expects us, among other things, to be praying for, each of us personally, on a frequent, continuous basis. We recognize that each day it's a great opportunity to pray to God. Before we have a meal, when we give thanks to God, that's a good thing. There is a lot of good about that, and I'm not demeaning that at all. But if that's all our prayer lives are, the only time we go to God in prayer is before a meal to give thanks, we're going to have very, very weak prayer lives. Prayer is something that ought to be a lot more than just giving thanks before a meal, although that's good. But prayer is something that ought to be a constant, continuous part of each of our lives, and each of us personally has to take the responsibility to make sure that that is the case. And we see that taught in particular later on in the fourth chapter and in verse 6, when the Apostle Paul there was giving the answer for discouragement here in these verses. And we'll deal more, Lord willing, this afternoon with some of the specific points he makes here in this context. But as we think about what mankind's answer is for discouragement, a lot of times discouragement comes because temporal circumstances are less than ideal. And so mankind's answer to discouragement is, I've got to change my circumstances and then I'll overcome discouragement. Well, if there's reasonable steps we can take to improve our circumstances, that could be a good thing, nothing wrong with that. But the real answer to discouragement that we see here in this context is not change our external circumstances. It's about self. It's about, what am I doing? Who am I on the inside? Because a lot of times, temporal circumstances are less than ideal, and there's nothing that we can do about it. There's things that might be tempted to discourage us, and we just really have no control over them. But notice the instruction that's given. With regard to those things that are concerns that can be tempted to just overtake us and consume us, the inspired Apostle Paul says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That word translated anxious there in Philippians 4:6 is a Greek word that carries with it the idea of something that's a distraction. The idea is, don't allow temporal concerns. All of us have temporal concerns, but don't allow those things to consume us and distract us from what we ought to be focused on. Don't allow those things to overtake our lives so that they are hindering us from being who God would have us to be. And when these temporal concerns are overtaking us and consuming us, what's the answer? Don't let that happen in anything. Instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take it to God. Control what's in our control in the way that God tells us to. What's out of our control, leave it to Him, give it to Him, and trust that things are going to be okay as long as we serve Him to the best of our ability. And the next verse goes on to point out what results when the faithful Christian does that. The peace of God acts as that military guard, is the imagery given there in verse 7. Guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful blessing. But that is something that is a result of fervent, ceaseless prayer. Ceaseless prayer, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands, I believe is a reference to continuous prayer. We can't pray literally every second of every day, but we should pray a constant, continuous lifestyle of prayer. It ought to be something that is not infrequent in our lives. And the Apostle Paul well exemplified that and commanded that here in the book of Philippians. But as we think about the point that we noted about how temporal circumstances are sometimes less than ideal, and there's nothing we can do about it, it's just how it is. It's just part of life here on this earth. That is a lead into this next point to consider that is taught in the book of Philippians, and that is the reality of persecutions that will come to those who are the faithful in Christ. If you look over at Philippians, the first chapter, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. It says there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer in His behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So notice here, first of all, that the Apostle Paul says, these persecutions I'm facing, they're an example of what life as a faithful follower of Christ inevitably leads to. Elsewhere he said to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't mean all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be imprisoned like Paul was. Doesn't mean all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be beaten with rods like Paul was. Doesn't mean all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be stoned and left for dead like Paul was. But whether we're talking about the forms of persecution that Paul faced or other forms of persecution, mental persecution, it might be people who are unbefriending us. I'm not sure if that's a word or not, but you know what I mean. It might be people who speak poorly about us because of our stand for the truth. It might be people who are not physically harming us, but are treating us very poorly in terms of the words that are spoken. It could be a lot of different things that this persecution entails. But if we are truly living godly lives, it's guaranteed that we're going to suffer persecution. But something that really stands out to me in this passage that we honed in on for those who were out here on Wednesday evening is the word granted that is used there in Philippians 1 and verse 29. That's a word that really is a simple but really telling word there. That the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, if you choose to follow Christ, it's guaranteed you'll suffer persecution. It says this is granted. This is a privilege of sorts. This is an honor, in a sense, to be able to suffer for Christ. And it brings to mind the one passage that we'll look at today outside of the book of Philippians, which is Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. When the apostles had been arrested, they ended up being released from that. They were recaptured. They were basically trying to figure out what to do with the apostles. Gamaliel speaks up, and they're encouraged to let them go after beating them and commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And you remember what the apostles' reaction was. In Acts, the 5th chapter, and in verse 41, it says, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy. They saw this, in a sense, as an honor, a privilege. Yes, in a sense, it's a burden, but in another sense, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ's sake. We can understand this concept when we think about those in jobs in which they put their physical lives on the line in order to save others' physical lives. That's a sacrifice, that's a burden, but at the same time, there's a sense of honor in choosing to do that. And we understand this when we think even more so about one who chooses to stand with Christ and suffers hardship because of that. Yes, that hardship is a sacrifice, it's a burden of sorts, but it's also an honor that we are granted, as the Apostle Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 29. But the reason that persecutions inevitably will come to the faithful in Christ as we live here on earth is because the world in general, from the time that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, the world in general has been full of sin, has been full of wickedness, has been full of darkness. And that leads us into a fourth point to consider here this morning, taught in the book of Philippians, the need to shine bright in the midst of the darkness that we live in. In the second chapter of Philippians in verse 15, we have the familiar verse there, right after commanded to do all things without murmurings and disputings. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, goes on to say, here's the point behind that. It is that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. And as we think about this point, I think it is really helpful to see and to just think about for a moment the fact that this was written to Christians nearly 2,000 years ago. We can be tempted to get this idea as we see things in the time and place that we live, comparing it to the part of the world that we live in maybe 100 years ago. We could see how certain things have declined in terms of morals and so forth. And that can be discouraging, but as we think about the broader picture, not just thinking about this part of the world, not just thinking about the last 100 years, but think about the totality of human history from the time that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and what the world in general has been like. The world in general has been full of wickedness. There have been many different environments in which God's children were forced to live in that were every bit as wicked, if not perhaps much more so, than the kind of environment that we are called to live in the time and place that we live. Think about what Noah's life would have been like when only 8 souls were allowed by God to be spared when he brought the flood on the world. Think about Lot when he was there in Sodom and there weren't even 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, so he destroyed those cities. Think about the kind of environment that Jesus lived in, the kind of environment that Paul lived in. We can see throughout biblical history that it is not a new thing for God's children to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The question is not, do we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? The answer is a resounding yes, and that's always been the case for Christians. The question is, what are we going to do about it? The question is, are we going to join the darkness or are we going to shine as bright lights? We can't change the fact that life on earth involves living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's just part of life. That's just a reality. It's sad, but it's a reality. The vast majority of people choose the way of darkness. We wish that weren't the case. We would love to see many more people choose the path of light. But the reality of the situation is that many are going down the broad path that leads to destruction, and just few are going down the narrow path that leads to life. The question is, am I going to choose to be with the many going down that broad path or the few going down that narrow path? And that's what Paul tells these Christians here in Philippians 2:15 is their choice. You live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You can't change that. The world's full of darkness. What you can do is be lights in the midst of this darkness. And that's what we are expected to do as well. In thinking about this point, I know I've mentioned before, but it's so helpful to me to consider the basic teaching of the book of Revelation, the specific symbols of the book, and understanding what does this mean or what does this mean can be really difficult. But the basic message of the book is fairly straightforward, but also very deep and meaningful and powerful and helpful for us to consider. As Christians were being written to at a time that they were facing intense persecution, maybe at the hands of Domitian in the mid-90s AD, maybe in the lead-up to 70 AD. Some would take one approach, some brethren would take another approach. But whatever the case was, they were facing intense persecution. And what they were told throughout this book, if we take the later date to the book, they weren't told, well, you can take courage in knowing that pretty soon the Roman Empire is going to totally turn around and Domitian's going to become really righteous and all of the Roman officials, they're going to start being real godly and they're going to start doing a lot of really good things and encouraging everybody to be faithful Christians. So take courage in that. That's not at all what the book of Revelation teaches. Instead, what it teaches is no matter what happens with the physical nation that you live in, no matter what happens with the world in general, no matter what happens with the environment that surrounds you, you can be faithful and must be faithful to the Lord. And if you do that, understand you're going to have a crown of life that far outweighs any temporal trials that result from the fact that you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the basic point of the book of Revelation for the Christians being written to, is that ultimately and eternally, Christ is victorious. So make sure that you're on his side. Most people aren't. Most people back in Noah's day were not on the side of God. Most people back in Lot's day weren't on the side of God. Most people in Paul's day weren't on the side of God. Most people in our day are not on the side of God, on the side of Christ. But we can choose to be. Each of us personally has the ability to make that choice, to decide, I'm going to be a light in the midst of this darkness instead of joining the darkness of sin. And that's what we'd encourage each one who is here this morning to choose to do, is to choose to not join the darkness, but instead be a light in the midst of the darkness. Understand that the majority who choose to reject God, they're heading down a broad path that leads to destruction. It's the few going down the narrow path that leads to life. And while we pray for those going down the path of darkness, and that's a good thing, and we don't know how God, we know God will help, we don't know the specifics about how he will help. We pray for the physical nation that we live in and the leaders of nations. That's a good thing. We pray for the world in general, we might, that it is, that there is peace and that more people be led to the truth. All of these things are good things to pray for. We see that brought out in Scripture, and certainly we know God has the power to help however he so chooses, and he'll help in ways he knows best. But no matter what happens, if we do our part, we can rest assured it's going to be okay with us. And we'd encourage each one who's here to think about this. And if you're one who's not right with God for any reason, whether you're one who's never obeyed the gospel or whether you're one who is a Christian who's not right with God, we'd encourage you to make the changes that you need to be right with God. Before you leave here this morning, if you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing on Jesus as the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, and then choosing upon confessing your faith in Him to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian living in sin but exhorts you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation with something, we can help you with that also. And so if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?